Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to be here in your house with your people. I thank you that you are a God that loves us so much that you revealed yourself to us in your word. For it is a guide to us, Lord. It is a light that shines upon our lives and shows us our failings. It shows us your glory. And Lord, you call us into a relationship, not one where you punish us, but one word where you, Lord, have done everything to restore and renew that relationship with you. Father, as we turn to your word now, I ask that you would be with us. I also lift up my brother Vic as he is out today preaching the word, and my brother Chris up in Sandstone as he is preaching the word. Lord, be with them. Give them discernment. Give them wisdom, Lord. And in each location, Lord, I ask that you would prepare the hearts of the people for your word. For it is your word that is active. It is not what we do, but it is what your word goes forth to do. Father, we ask this now in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord and Savior. And God's people said, amen. If you'll take out your worship folders, you will see that the title of the message this morning is listed as an unwavering walk. I want you to take your pen and cross out walk and put the word trust in there. As I've worked on this, I've come to see that in trying to put it together as walk, I really would make it more difficult for us than what we need to have. So we're going to be looking at the book of Psalms. We're going to be looking at Psalm 26, and I would ask you to turn there now. And when you have turned to Psalm 26, and you have that in your open for you, just say amen so I know you're there. It was interesting, hearing one of the people speak. He said, you know, you used to say, turn in your Bibles. And there would be the rustle of pages as everybody would get out their Bibles and go through it. And he says, it's just the silent glow of phones and tablets lifted up with the Word of God on them. You know, it's good that we have the capability to take the Word of God wherever we go, even on a phone, because it's so easy. We can pop the Word open and we can look at it. But if we take the Word with us, we need to make sure that we are reading the Word and that we are in the Word. A Bible setting at home on a shelf is as useless as the phone that has a Bible app that never gets turned open and open. So if you are at Psalm 26, I will read it to us. And I'm going to read all 12 verses. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord. Try me. Test my heart and my mind. For your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence to go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all of your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are evil devices and whose right hands are full of bribes. But as for me, I walk in my integrity. Redeem me. Be gracious. My foot stands on level ground in the great assembly. I will bless the Lord. That is the word of God. The book of Psalms. What an interesting book. It's about 1,000 years from front to back. 1,000 years to compose and compile the Psalms. 150 of them. And they start with Moses. And then they go all the way up to the post-exilic age, from about 500 years, from about 15th century B.C. to 500 B.C. That's what people in studying the Psalms have found. They believe that this length of time, many of them, when you look at them, they'll have a name listed on them. If you will look here at Psalm 26, it says, of David. About half of the Psalms, 75 in all, are named by are attributed to David. 73 of them we will find, if we were to go through, would be named with David, but we find in the New Testament the two others are attributed to David. So 75 is the number that most people say that David wrote. And that makes sense, because if we look at what the Bible tells us about David, one of the things that it said about David is that he was a skilled player of the lyre. That's in in 1 Samuel 16:16 through 23. This is where David comes into the service of King Saul. It said that the Spirit of God went away from Saul, and an evil spirit was tormenting him. And so that they called for a skilled lyre player to come and play to calm Saul's spirit down. And that person was David, the young man who came and found favor in Saul's eyes. We also find that there are psalms written by Moses, by Solomon, by Asaph, and by the sons of Korah. Asaph was appointed by David to be in the tabernacle before the temple was, and to play music. He was to serve there. The sons of Korah is considered to be a singing group. I don't know, kind of like maybe like Eric and his guys. I don't know if that's I don't know if the sons of righteousness and the sons of Korah. I don't know how do they go. Okay. But what we do know is that David wrote these wonderful praises, these wonderful poem praises. If we look at the Hebrew title, that does mean praises. These were praises to God, and when you read through them, it casts your vision on God. They were used by the people, the Jewish people, in their public worship to lift up God, to exalt God. We get the name Psalms from the translation of the Greek Septuagint. The Greek word for song is psalmos, and so it came into psalm. So we see here the first songs of worship and praise. I don't know if that was contemporary music or not. I don't know how that plays. But this is what they are. They are songs of worship and praise to God that were used in the worship by the people of Israel. We know that there's the songs of ascent that are sung as they came into Israel, as they came into Jerusalem at the time of the Passover feast. But we also know that when we look at the Psalms, we find some very hard to understand points, things that are kind of difficult for us, because sometimes we will read something about David and he will be speaking of his anger, and he will be, Lord, smite those people. Lord, do you not understand how righteous I am, and how can you let that go? I think that's one of the things that so many people have found about the Psalms. The early church father Athanasius said that the Bible speaks to us, but the Psalms speak for us. So often when we read through the Psalms, well, at least when I read through the Psalms, I sometimes find my own voice echoing out at me from the words of the Psalms. Sometimes I find my anger being voiced in a psalm. I find my doubt. I find my concern. I find my fear. All being voiced in a psalm. And I think that's good. I think it's good for us to see that, because when we also see the psalm and we look at it, we see that David has an answer for all of that. And that answer is to turn to God. When David calls for vengeance, he doesn't go out and do vengeance, but he turns to the Lord for vengeance. Part of my daily devotion time is to read a psalm a day. It just helps me to get myself going. I read a psalm and then I will just pray over it and I'll meditate on it and say, Lord, what is it that in this psalm, what is it that I should know? Lord, what is it that I should know about you, about me, or my life? What is it that you would speak to me of? This week, I was reading Psalm 26. I told you last week we were going into Article 4. Unfortunately, God had a detour. He said, no. He says, I want you to go to Psalm 26, Russ. As I read this first part, you know, I was first grabbed here. It says, vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I would never stand in front of God and say, Lord, vindicate me, because I have walked in my integrity. I know what my integrity is. My integrity is not very good. Not when I'm standing in front of the Lord. Not when I use the Lord as my measurement. When I use the Lord as my measurement, I realize the darkness of my heart. But David stands there and he says, Lord, judge me. That's what it means when he says vindicate. He says, Lord, come and judge me. You know me, Lord. Vindicate me. Judge me. Look at my walk. David has been falsely accused, and he's saying, Lord, you know that these are baseless, but I want you to look at them, and I want you to judge them. And then he comes to this next verse, this next part. And I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. That's where God grabbed a hold of me. That's where it stopped right then. When David uses the word integrity, he's not talking about the way we use integrity. In the Bible, the word integrity is used to talk about a wholeness or a sincerity. It's not used to talk about the blamelessness of David. So when David says, Lord, judge me, he's not saying I'm blameless in front of you. He's saying, Lord, I have sincerely tried to walk following you. If we used our own judgment, we would know that David is, I'm not sure we'd call him a man of integrity. How do you call an adulterer and a murderer a man of integrity? But you see, God called David a man of integrity. Not only do we see David saying it, but we see God saying it. Keep your hand on Psalms 26 and turn to 1 Kings chapter 9. If you're looking at 1 Kings chapter 9, I want you to look at verse 4. Verse 4. Now this is God talking with David's son, Solomon. Let's read what he says here. And as for you, Solomon, if you will walk before me as David your father walked, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and keeping my statutes and my rule. There we go. God saw David as a man of integrity. So when David says, I am a man of integrity, he's not stepping out and assigning to himself something that God has not already said about him, or God will say about him. It's a matter of being sincere, of seeking God with a sincere heart and seeking to do that. We know David is the man who is called a man after God's own heart. He's not called a blameless man because he's not blameless. But he's a man who is sincere and is understanding that when God calls him to the carpet, he goes to the carpet. When Nathan comes to address him about his sin against God, of taking Bathsheba and killing Uriah, David doesn't go like Adam did in the garden. He doesn't say, well, it was her fault. She was up on top of the house when she shouldn't have been there. I was up on my castle walking along. Why was she out there? He didn't do that. He didn't turn to God and say, you know, if you had made her ugly, we wouldn't have had this problem. No. David accepts the word of God as Nathan brings it to him. But he also accepts the promise from God too. When Nathan speaks to him, he says, God has forgiven your sins and you will not die. The child passes away, but David doesn't. It says here, I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. David was a man who could go in front of God and ask God to try his heart. He was, as a young man, a man who would stand in front and go with the power of the Lord in front of him where mighty warriors would not go to face the Philistine giant. David trusted unwaveringly in God. As I read that, I said, wow, if I was to hold my life up, and I was hold David's life up, could I say to myself, could I say to you that my life is a life of unwavering trust in God? I would have to say no. If I said yes, I would lie to you, because there are times that I have doubted the Word of God. And I don't mean before I was a Christian. I mean there are times that as I read the Word of God, I have said to myself, is that real? Is that what really God means? Is that what God said? Sue asked me, what is the difference between trust and faith? What is the difference between trust and faith? The Bible tells us that faith is believing in someone or something that is not physically tangible, the unseen. Trust is something that we can see, something we can put our hands on. It's like we see a chair. We can trust in the chair because we see that it has four legs and it looks okay. Too often we trust in ourselves and we trust in others. Psalm 20 makes that point about trusting in chariots and some trusting in horses. There is only really one place for us to place our trust, and that trust is to be placed in Jesus Christ. Because He is the only truth. When we place our trust in others, we are going to be finding out that sometimes they are incapable of meeting that trust. Because they are fallen people, just as we are fallen people. It's amazing when we look through the story, look through the Bible, we find numerous stories of amazing acts of faith. You think about the book of Jonah. You think about Jonah in the book of Genesis. Noah. Sorry. Noah gets a vision from God, and God says, build me an ark. He didn't say, build me a small boat. He said, build me an ark. and I'm going to put every animal in it. Do you know what Noah's neighbors said about him when they saw him building an ark in his yard? Oy vey, the boys lost it. There was no reason for Noah to be building an ark. But because God said, Noah, build me an ark, Noah built an ark. He didn't understand. What did it mean that God is going to come and flood the earth? There had never been anything like that. So how could he judge that? He didn't. He didn't go, gee, I don't know. I've never seen a flood that would wipe off all of mankind. Guess I won't believe God. He said, no, I will build an ark. And he built an ark. If we talk about trusting in the Lord, I don't think you can do better than to look at the story of God's servant Job. Job. God gave Job into the hand of Satan to try him and to test him. Just like what David asked. Try me, test me. Job didn't ask it, but God gave Satan that opportunity. And he was allowed to do everything to Job except to take his life. The misery as he sits there and the people are telling him what is wrong with him, and he's scraping his sores. His wife is saying, deny God and die. And he holds to the goodness of God. In the midst of all of that, in the midst of the storm, he holds to the trust in God. There's another story. It plays out in the New Testament. It's about a man named Jesus. He comes into this world at the bidding of his Father. He knows what his calling is. He knows where his calling leads. But we see him in the garden, and in the garden, the fullness of the reality of the cross and of the wrath of God being poured out upon him and his separation from God weighs upon him. And in his humanness, he cries out. But he still submits to the will of God because he trusts in God's plan. He doesn't try to think up some other way. He says, Lord, if there is another way, but if not, your will be done. Have you been in a situation where something is so wrong in your life and you say, Lord, your will be done? Oh, it's hard. It's hard for us to do. When we look at the Bible, we don't only find wonderful stories of people living an unwavering faith, having unwavering trust. So don't feel bad if you have struggled with it. In Mark chapter 9, a man has a son with an unclean spirit, and he comes to Jesus, and he says, I asked the disciples to cast the unclean spirit out, but they couldn't do it. And he says, Lord, will you do it? And he says, if you have faith. And he says, I believe, strengthen my faith. There are times that is me. I cry, Lord, I believe, but Lord, I need your strength now to face this, to understand it. We are known as the people of Abraham. Abraham is the father of our faith. Father of our faith. We need to be like Abraham, having faith in God. But I ask you this. Was Abraham's faith an unwavering faith? We start off in the book of Genesis with Abraham hearing from God. Pack up your family. Take them all. And come to a land that you do not know, that I will not show you until till you get there. Trust in me. Trust in me. And Abram does it. He packs everybody up, and he leaves the land of his fathers. He breaks the family bond. Sometimes we think about family bonds and we think of how easily we break them and how easily we take them for granted. There, the family bond was a tie that meant life. I shared with you my son-in-law, Abe, and his becoming a Christian. Abe's been very, very in the forefront of sharing his story on Facebook and with anybody he's met. He's not shy. God love him. And he's been talking to his Muslim family members, the people on his father's side. And one of them, Abe didn't tell me if he saw it on Facebook or what, but he called Abe and he began screaming at Abe. And he called him an infidel. Because he had renounced Islam and accepted Christ. And Abe called me and says, Mr. Dubb, says, how do I respond? I sent him some passages and said, look, Abe, we are told that when we accept Christ, sometimes that means our family, our friends, all of those that are near and dear to us will turn upon us and they will hate us. That's the price of following God. But God doesn't leave you alone. He puts you in a family. He brings you to a church. That's why he says, who are my brothers and sisters? They're the people that do the will of God. And that should be us, this church. So we see Abraham leaving Haran. And he's a man of faith because he listened to the word of God. And he got on his camels. He got them all together. He packed the kids and the wife up. And he headed out. We don't see him questioning or anything else. But then, the book of Genesis tells us he came to the promised land. And God said, this is the land that I'm going to give you. And what happened? Abraham, this man of faith who had left Haran on the word of God, looked around him and he saw that the land was barren. It was in a time of famine. And he said, wow, this doesn't look like the promised land to me. He said to the kids, stay in the car. We're going to keep on going. We're going to go down to Egypt. Because over there in Egypt, it's green and it's lush. And we can survive in Egypt. Did God call him to Egypt? No. Abraham's faith wavered. His trust in a God who would call him out wavered. He doubted the goodness of God to provide for him when what he saw around him was barrenness. Have you ever faced a barren situation and your doubt wavers about God? Go ahead, I have. God is not a God that takes us someplace to watch us die. He has a plan for us. And when he called Abram to go to the promised land, he had a plan. And it wasn't to watch him die. The people of Israel were in bondage in Egypt. And they called out to a Savior, and Moses comes. And after the plagues, they get all the stuff from the people of Egypt and they go singing, rejoicing in their Savior. And then they hit the reality of the desert. First they hit the reality of the sea, the Red Sea, and they walk up and they march upon the shore. And there behind them is the dust of Pharaoh's chariots. rising above them. The people who had rejoiced at the salvation that was given to them through Moses now are wondering about the goodness of God. Did he bring us out here to leave us stranded on the shores of the Red Sea to only die at the hands of the Egyptians and Pharaoh? God reveals himself to us in Exodus 34:6. He tells us all about who he is. Let's go ahead and look at that real quick. Exodus 34:6. And see, I didn't cheat. I didn't have mine marked off for me to go there real quickly either. So I'm doing the same thing you're doing, digging through my Bible. Look at what it says in verse 6. This is Moses and the Lord standing there. And the Lord says to Moses, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. God reveals himself to his people so that they may know him. And through their knowledge of him, they may learn to trust in him. And then that they may walk in an unwavering way before him. David, he had such a wonderful relationship with God that his trust was strong. Let us go back to Abraham, because I don't want to leave him there. I don't want to pick upon Abraham and leave him there. The other night we were talking about this. We were at men's group. We were talking about Abram and Sarai and Hagar and Ishmael. Here Sarah was. Sarai, she was barren. She couldn't have children. The years had gone past, you know. There was no way that Sarah was going to have a child. And so they come up with a plan. Because Abraham doesn't want his possessions all to pass to one of his servants. So Sarai says, I will give you my maidservant, Hagar. You can go into her and know her and conceive a child. And then they bring it out and they lay it on the lap of Sarai, and it becomes Sarai's child. And it all works well until the child is born. Then Sarai has a problem with the child. But was that God's plan? Was that what God had promised to Abram, that he would make him a father of many nations by a maidservant? No, it wasn't. God's plan was that he would have a child through Sarah. But God did it when everything else said it was impossible. That's part of faith. It's part of faith. Trust is being able to look at a chair and say, that's a chair that can support me. Faith is listening to the Word of God and relying on it without the physical evidence. Sarah, nearing 100 years old. Abraham, nearing 100 himself. That is not what we would consider prime childbearing age. But with God, anything is possible. And God moved in a mighty way, and he opened Sarah's womb, and she bore a child. Now, I've picked on Abram a little bit. I've talked about his failures, but let's touch upon his successes, can we? Abram had taken with him his nephew Lot, and as they were together and as they moved their herds back and forth, they both grew in size, and their herds and the men working them grew in size until there was a problem of trying to sustain both herds and both family groups on the same patch of land. They decided to separate. In the Jewish tradition, in this tradition, it would have been Abraham's call on what happens. Abraham could say, Lot, you're right. I want you to take yours, and you take them all, and you see that barren, rocky, hilly side over there with no grass on it? That's yours, bud. He had that right. But that's not what he did. He allowed Lot to choose first. And Lot looked around him, just like looking at this chair. And he saw the greenness down by Sodom, and he said, there is where I'm going to take my flock. I'm going to take all my herds down there, and they will grow, and they will be healthy. And he didn't worry about his uncle. He left his uncle with what was left. But God saw Abraham's faith in action. When we trust in the Lord, it should walk itself out through action. Abraham trusted God to take care of him and his family, and he did. I think the best story we can look at when we can see our man Abraham is when he deals with his son Isaac, right? Got it right this time. God's promise that he would provide a son, and he provided it through a barren womb at the ripe old age of 100. And God comes to him and asks him to sacrifice. What kind of trust, what kind of faith must he have had to take his son, his heir, and to take him to go and sacrifice him? All the while he knew that God would do something because God had promised him. He was standing, as the song says, on the promise of God. That's what we need to do. We need to stand on the promises of God. Too often I find myself doubting God. Kind of like Eve in the garden. Did God really say? I have to go and I have to look at it to make sure that this is what God said. Did God know who I am? Does he realize how much of a sinner I am? Does he realize all the garbage in my life? How could he ever extend his hand and his love to me? But that's what my Bible tells me. Satan wants to fight with me. He wants me to not believe it. He wants me to believe a lie. He wants me to hear what God says and say, that's not really God. That's not really what he said. God makes promises us here. Promises that we can stand on. Promises not of me to you, but promises of a holy, mighty God to his people. God calls us to trust in him. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. With all your heart. Don't leave a corner of your heart hanging out there doubting God. Don't doubt that his arm is too short or his love is too small or it's only for a moment. Believe what he says and all of what he says. When he says, come to me, put my yoke upon you, it is light. He means it. When he says, come to me and taste the waters of forgiveness, he means it. When he said, I will forget your sins, He means it. God wants us to stand on those promises. He is not a God that changes. There is no darkness in Him. There is no change in Him. It is not like me that maybe I say, this is a promise, but only until I find out something different or until something proves that I can't live it. There is no promise that God cannot keep, and there is no promise that God will not keep. My goal is to grow in my trust in the Lord by learning more and more about God. My trust in the Lord has grown. I can remember the days when I first became a Christian, how I doubted the things of God. But more and more, just like Abraham, the more I walked with God, the more I saw His steadfast love, the more I saw the promises answered, the deeper my trust became. Turn back to Psalm 26, verse 3. For your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. That's how we get unwavering trust. By keeping God's steadfast love in front of our eyes, by being in the Word, by reading what God says about Himself, by coming to church and being a part of the body of Christ and being supported in your times, and by being in prayer. We may not be able to say that our faith, our trust is without wavering. But if we keep Christ in our eyes, if we keep Him as our focal point and keep walking forward, we will find His faithfulness. What a wonderful gift that is for us. I would ask the worship team to come forward.